Delighted you're here this morning. Delighted that you're with us to wrap up this series this morning on the sovereignty of God. Brother Michael, our head usher, must think that it's going to be a dry message this morning because I've got two of these to drink. That'll be a challenge to drink these at the same time I preach, but just kidding. So glad that you're here this morning. Good to have Pastor Robert's mom and dad from Connecticut with us celebrating Lily's first birthday. Have you gotten to know Lily? She's something else, I'll tell you. Her personality is beginning to blossom. And I'm trying to figure out, is it Robert's personality or Katie's? I haven't figured it out yet, but she's Katie's, okay. So this morning we're looking at Revelation chapter 5. We read the scripture. This is one of those passages that you really need to stop, turn the car off, and gaze at the land before you. I think this is the most Christ-centered chapter in the whole Bible. And we didn't really read all of it, but it is an amazing chapter because the greatest vision to be set before our eyes that is presented here is always the vision of our sovereign Savior, the Lord Jesus. There is no sight more compelling. There is no situation more satisfying than to look by faith to the Lord Jesus. And I want to mention this morning and emphasize it a bit, how important it is that we see Jesus as he is now. Not a baby in the manger, not Jesus in the temple, not Jesus hanging on a cross, not Jesus lying in a tomb, but now Christ is the risen, ascended, enthroned, ruling and reigning over all creation, Lord. This is how we must see him. You know, we're living in a generation that's lost its credibility spiritually, and it's lost its authority in the Word of God. It has no interest in what God says in his inspired Word. So all the more do we need to take these great doctrinal passages like this one and expound them and preach them and teach them. This is how we must see him. Jesus is no longer the meek Messiah as he once was. He is no longer the humble Galilean. He is no longer the gentle carpenter. We must see the rest of the story today, and we must see it clearly. We do not worship a baby in a manger. We do not worship a corpse on a cross. There are no crucifixes in the New Testament. We worship Jesus as he is now. And he is the center of all that takes place in heaven. Right now, as I stand here, a mere man, he is the object of worship of all the saints and all the angels. And he sits at the right hand of the Father, God Almighty, and he's presently presiding over all human history. This is the sovereign Savior. This sovereign Savior means that he is the Redeemer of all his people, and not one of us shall perish, John chapter 10. It means he's the controller of all the affairs of our lives. He is the judge of every person. He is the determiner of every destiny. His life is in the life, our lives are in the lives of this wonderful sovereign Savior. And again, this is the message that the church so desperately needed to hear at the end of the 21st century. And it's the one that needs to hear this morning at the end of the 21st century. Because if your outlook of Christ is that which the world presses in and tries to mold you into, it will be a distortion. It will be grotesque. It will be awful. Jesus will be an anemic God. Jesus will be some kind of a strange God that is in control sometimes, but generally isn't in control of the affairs of the universe much at all. So the Lord is caught up into the third heavens here in Revelation chapter 5. John is given this revelation so he could see this in his terms. And this morning, I want us to look at this passage, and we'll too, I trust, before it's over, be caught up in the heights of heaven and see Jesus as we've sung about him and join the worship of those who are now in heaven around the throne. Now, to do that, there are five headings I want you to write down. Number one, I want us to see in chapter 5, verse 1, the scroll. The scroll. The Bible says in chapter 5, verse 1, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne," we'll find out who that is in a moment, "a book written within and on the backside and sealed with seven seals." Now, undoubtedly, John here sees God the Father. sitting on his throne at the very center of all the heaven and all the universe. And he is the one who's seated on this throne, occupied on this throne that belongs to him, and he has all power. And there is, notice, in his right hand a book. And please notice three things about that book or that scroll as we have it. It's described as a rolled-up scroll. It's a rolled-up scroll. Now, as our Bible, as we hold it here in our laps this morning, this is not a rolled-up scroll. This is a scroll that's put together in Western parlance, and it has a cover over it, and it has bindings so that you can flip from chapter to chapter and book to book. But this book is a roll-up scroll. You can maybe see that in movies or something, old-time movies. This is the scroll is described as a rolled-up scroll. Notice something else. The book is a scroll, and it's a roll-up scroll, and God the Father has it in his hand. That's amazing to me. God the Father has it in his hand. We continue reading in verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat upon the throne a book written, scroll written, within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. Now, this is a very interesting style of writing, even back in John's day and in the Old Testament. It's written on the backside and sealed with seven seals. Very interesting writing. In ancient times, they would have written only on the inside. And then the seal would be shut and sealed, and a little bit more would be written on the inside, and then, according to this custom of the day, the seal would be shut. But the picture here is the fact that it's written on the inside and the outside, which tells us that these writings are so detailed, they cannot be contained on both sides. You start writing them on the inside, and then they spill over to the outside. And what is written here, don't miss this, is precise. It is exhaustive. There is no subject left unaddressed. It is lengthy. It is full. It's spilling out over the contents that already are written there. And also because it's written down by God, indicates it's unalterable. It's fixed. It's settled by the hand of God. So whatever there is in this book written, and it's fixed, it's sealed shut, and to this person, this point, no man can open it or has opened it. Now look again at this verse, verse 1. And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. That's the sealing of the scroll. The fact that it's sealed means it's closed. It's a mystery. It's impossible for man to peer inside of this. It's impossible for anybody to read its contents back in John's day. So it's a closed book. And then thirdly, the contents of the scroll. So what is this closed, sealed up scroll written on both sides that we can't figure out or have revelation much on what is being written here? I think there are three positions or three opinions on what is contained in this sealed scroll. It's possible that it could be the record of all of our lives, all of the details of our thoughts and motives. And the book will be opened in Revelation chapter 20 at the Great White Throne Judgment. It's possible, but I don't really think so. What is in this book we are given a description of is found in chapter 6, verse 1. If you just carefully go down to chapter 6, verse 1, here we are given a description of what's in this scroll. The Bible says, and when I saw, now get this, Revelation 6, 1, the Lamb opened one of the seals. John said, when I saw, the Lamb opened one of the seals. As I heard, it was the noise of thunder. And the four beasts saying, come and see. Look at verse 5. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say. And on throughout all of these seals, we find the progressive breaking of these seven seals as they're unrolled, and there's the execution of what's written in that seal. So this is basically, I think, a sending forth of an understanding of the last book of the Bible. I think this seal is the book of Revelation. And I think what we're given here is the continuing, unfolding drama of what God is revealing to John on the Isle of Patmos that has to do with the Word of God in the last days. This is the sending forth of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. This becomes the unfolding of the seventh seal, which largely are judgments in the tribulation period. This progresses to the seven trumpet judgments, which give way, as you well know, to the seven bowl judgments. So in a synopsis fashion, what we have here in this seven-sealed book is God's plan for the end of the age. God's plan for the end of the age. Here it is, folks. And when you tell someone who's questioning about where the world's going, you just give them this. Because this describes what's going to happen at the end of the age. God's plan for the end of our age, the way that God will bring history to its appointed end. This is what the kingdoms of the world are like when the Bible says elsewhere that the kingdoms of the world are becoming the kingdoms of this world and of his Christ. And so the details of this book are very detailed. The contents of this book, rather, are very, very detailed. It is good to remember that this material, if it is what I'm saying it is being written with great vengeance. It's talking about great fury. It's talking about the kingdoms of this world becoming the kingdoms of this world and of his Christ. So there's great detail as the divine author gives this material by inspiration. So contained in this book is a very vastly underrated, I think I would say, passage of scripture that has to do with the end of time. This also, you might jot this down somewhere in your notes, this sealed scroll also, I think, contains the title deed of planet Earth that Satan the usurper has wiggled his way back in Genesis 3 and taken from God, which does not belong to him, but he's taken it from God, and he's using it to manage the kingdoms of this world right now as the god of this world. So I think that's part of this. This is the usurper Satan who's holding the title deed of the planet Earth because he is presently god of this world. And it's the taking of this scroll at the end of human history and taking the planet back for God, for Christ, for holiness, for good, and for truth. Something yet to come. John is seeing a vivid, graphic revelation of it. But this is something that I think has not yet happened yet. It is to know that the end of human history has already been prescripted by God. There will be no deviation from all that we hear, the calamity that's going on in the world that just has the world rocking and reeling and convening and convulsing. And sometimes even we Christians go through worst-case scenarios. What if this happens? What if something else happens? It should be very comforting for us here today to know that the end of the age is prescripted in this scroll. It will go, friends, exactly as God has prescripted it will go. And we will be there, praise God for that. And we will be observing, I think, what's going on. So this is the very end of time. When God steps in and allows Satan to fight, and God allows Satan to take up arms, as it were, against him. And this will be the return of the power of God. The God of this world will be nullified. He will be broken. His power will be broken. And Jesus Christ will reign supreme forever and ever. So that's what's going on here, I think. That's the scroll. Now, it's admittedly enigmatic. Admittedly, there are 100 Bible teachers out there that would disagree with me. But I want to give you my interpretation and leave it at that and let you come up with yours. It took me about 50 years to come up with mine. So. Number two, the search. We've seen the scroll. Now, look at the search in chapter 5, verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book, this scroll, and to loosen the seals thereof?" Who is worthy to open this seven-sealed book? This angel could be Gabriel, because I believe he's an archangel, and the word Gabriel means the strength of God. And notice this information is given in a loud voice, loud enough for all who are in heaven and all on earth to hear this penetrating and searching question: who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Who is competent to bring church human history to its appointed end? Who is capable of overturning all evil? Who is capable of ushering in the kingdom of God on the earth in such a grand scale? Who is worthy to take the reins of history and bring it to its God-appointed climax and crescendo? Verse 3, look at it. "And no man in heaven or in earth or under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. That's the second thing we want to notice about this search, the indisputable answer. There's a question asked, and then there is this indisputable answer. No man in heaven, nor in earth, nor under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. There was this large, massive search, this large, massive search in heaven and under the earth. Could there be someone found who could open this book? Could there have someone be found that could interpret for us the contents of this book? And the answer is no angel in heaven was found. No glorified saint was found. No pastor on earth was found. No church or denomination was found. No mission agency was found. No seminary was found. No demon or devil in hell was found. This little passage shows us the utter bankruptcy of man to be able to solve his own problems. I mean, here's the world, and it's depicted in this particular revelation as a world that's in a tragic mess. There's no one to get a hold of this world and right the wrongs and bring things back in alignment as they should be. And this picture shows us the absolute impotency of man to bring history to a right and proper end. The amillennialists say that the church will be bringing in the kingdom of God on its own. It'll be through our prayers and our labors and our works and all the things that we can do. That's what the amillennialists say. And then Jesus will come back again. But nothing could be further from the truth. And all you have to do to nullify that is just to look at what's happening. There's some really awful things happening in this world, not only in the name of Satanism, but in the name of religion. Amillennialism, for one, nothing could be further from the truth. No one is found who is able to break open this book and bring it all to a conclusion. Certainly Washington, D.C. has no answers. No one in New York or London has any answers. No one in Moscow or Tehran has the answers. Even no one in Israel has the answers. All that man contributes here is an increase in the problems and dilemma of the world at the end of this age. So you read on in verse 4 these words. John's response to this was, "And I wept much." Why are you weeping, John? Because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, and neither to look thereupon. That's the inexplicable emotion. And the reason John began to weep was because there's no final triumph in the end of good over evil. So John must be looking at this situation, and it must seem to him like history is going to flow on like a river and take the path of least resistance, and it will just go its own way. And there would be, in the end of man's day, no judgment, no punishment, no reward of good, no vindication of the name of God, no glorious ending. And John begins to understand that, and all he can do is sob and shake and cry. And the Bible says here, weep greatly. Because the Roman Empire at this time, as you well know, was under the shadow and dominion of the tyranny of these Roman Caesars. And they were awful people. You think there's awful leaders in the world this morning, and there are. These were awful, awful men. And so John is taken up to heaven. And it's the same up there. He doesn't see anyone in heaven who can wrap up human history. And verse 4 says, "And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon." The hope of mankind, as we established a moment ago, rests in this book, and yet no one can take the book and break the seals and bring it to pass. So verse 5, "And one of the elders saith to me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." One of these elders around God's throne suddenly turns and interrupts John and says very poignantly, very strongly, "Stop crying, John. Stop weeping." And when he says this, he's saying, "Look at this image, John, and gaze on it. Never let your gaze depart from this, John. Stop looking at this other perspective and look at the new perspective," and that's found here. As John reads on, "One of the elders said to me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and loose the seals thereof. When he says, behold, he's saying, look at this, John, gaze upon this. He's saying, let your gaze never depart from this. And what's the angel instructing John to gaze upon? The Savior. Point number three, the Savior. And then by divine inspiration, the angel gives several characteristics of the Savior. Number one, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the Lion from the tribe of Judah, rather. And you know, if you understand your Bible, that Judah is the kingly line. And it's from the tribe of Judah that all the kings came. And John said, behold, that Lion is from the tribe of Judah. And that would proceed the messianic line. So the kingdom that's coming is a kingdom with a king, much like a lion. Strong, kingly, ferocious, aggressive, dominant, stalking, devouring. He is the king of the jungle. He's the king of the earth. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of hell. He is the king of all that we're looking at here in the book of Revelation. And then something else John sees is he is the root of David. Growing out of the Davidic or messianic lion is this one called a lion. Number three, he has overcome. And that phrase overcome is in the past tense. He's already won a great victory. He's already overcome. How has he already overcome? Through his cross. He's already won the great victory. He's already triumphed. He's already defeated all his foes. So as to open it and see and unseal the seven seals, he has the sovereign right, supreme authority, to take this book and break it open and execute all that is written therein, and bring human history to its appointed end. He alone is worthy. He alone is qualified. He alone is capable. This is the exclusivity of our sovereign Savior. No one else can do what he can do. No one else can bring to pass what he can bring to pass. That brings us to number four heading, the sovereign. The sovereign, chapter 5, verse 6. I want you to notice how John turns his head to see a lion, but he's not prepared for what he sees. And behold, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, four guardian angels that guard the very throne of God, and in the midst of the elders who represent all of the redeemed of the ages, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven eyes, seven horns, and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth to all the earth. What does John see? A lamb, right? A little pet lamb. Now, we know that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that by comparing Scripture with Scripture. He's represented here as a lamb because this is the fulfillment of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament by which a man could approach a holy God through a priest and a blood sacrifice. And we know, according to John, in John chapter 1, that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the Lamb who deals with the sin of the world. There is no access, my God, my friend, to God without the Lamb. There's no redemption. There's no justification. There's no forgiveness. There's no propitiation. There's no reconciliation without the Lamb. And John turns after this magnificent situation that's going on. And Jesus appearing on the scene and God the Father on his throne, and all of a sudden Jesus sees the lamb as it had been slain. The lamb has been slain. It looks back some 70 years for John, and it looks back some 2,000 years for each of us, and it deals with the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The lamb has been slain. The lamb has been mutilated. The lamb has been cut up. The lamb has been mutilated as we would an animal for sacrifice unto death. So he sees the lamb that was slain. And of course, pulling that all together from Old and New Testament prophecies and scriptures, you understand the lamb that was slain meant he saw all the blood marks. He saw all the fresh wound marks. The lamb was slain. He saw the nail-pierced hands. He sees the wounded side. He will see all the marks of that violent, vicious death that Jesus suffered on the cross. But the lamb, notice in your Bibles, is standing. What does that mean? This clearly implies that at this point, he's arisen from the dead. And he's on the prowl. And he's stalking human history. And he's standing in triumph. And he's standing in victory. He's standing in authority. And lest there be any misunderstandings here today, we're not talking about waiting for this to take place at the time of the second coming of Christ. Jesus has already been raised and ascended and enthroned at the right hand of the Father, and he already is the dominant force over all the universe. So this takes place in a different juncture than the second coming of Christ. I believe this is a rapture context. Now notice number three, the Lamb has seven horns. If the Lamb is Jesus, then what does this mean? Well, horns speak of power to inflict wounds. Horns represent dominance over all resistance, dominance to exert defeat upon all who would butt heads with him. Seven horns means he is omnipotent. Seven horns means he is all power. Seven horns mean he can no one can resist his authority. No one can climb up and rise up and succeed in any opposition to this Lamb that is standing here. No one. You can't have all the nations of the world getting together at a summit. Not going to happen. No one is able to stand up to him. And the fourth thing notice about this Lamb is he has seven eyes. He has seven eyes. Now, this is an extraordinary package. Not only is he all-powerful, but he's also what? He's all-knowing. No one can charge and change him like stopping the flow of human history and catch him off guard. He has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. That means Christ is all-seeing and all-knowing. He possesses all insight. He possesses all wisdom. He possesses all discernment. This is what the world so much needs to see. There is nothing that he does not see. He sizes up every situation for what it is. He sees into the deep crevices of the human heart. He sees that which is invisible to human eyes. He sees the future. He sees the past. There's nothing hidden from his gaze. This is the sovereign Savior. And look at what he does. The sheer drama of the scene cannot be replicated in any way. Verse 7, and he came, and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. The scene is heaven, the coronation of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, as he proceeds to the throne, and God the Father, in all sovereignty and stateliness, arises from the throne of his majesty, and he takes the book, the seven-sealed book, and he hands it to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be crowned as King of heaven and King of earth. Isn't that utterly mind-stupefying? To think that we can sit here this morning in an air-conditioned building with a copy of the Word of God and probably about a dozen different translations, and we can see how history is going to unfold in the future as sure as I'm standing here. This is the way it's going, folks. There will be this moment when the Lord Jesus Christ will receive his rightful inheritance. There will be a moment when the Lord Jesus takes his rightful inheritance and takes the helm of the ship and steers the ship, the good ship called the church, into its final destiny. Won't that be wonderful? And Ephesians 1:20 says it this way, in a theological way. Paul writes, which he wrought in Christ, speaking of Christ's power, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principle and power and majesty and might and dominion and over every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. That scene is in Revelation 5 is what Paul writes about in Ephesians chapter 1. It is a mighty, breathtaking scene as Jesus takes the seven-sealed book and he begins to exercise his divine prerogatives as one seated at the right hand of the Father, because he said in his earthly life, all authority is given to me of my Father. Friends, this is him taking it over. Think with me. All the authority to convert his enemies, all the authority to overturn circumstances. As I said last week, and I shall say next week, all authority to build his church. All authority to grant repentance, all authority to give saving faith, all authority to raise up workers for the harvest, all authority to send out missionaries, all authority to open nations for the gospel, All authority to open up doors that no man can close and shut doors that no man can open, to remove rulers. All of this the Lord Jesus Christ now possesses in heaven at the right hand of the Father, but at the appointed time comes at the end of the age, he will begin to break open these seals. He will begin to come to pass immediately before his second coming, all of these things. And what's happening in the world this morning is just setting the stage for his return. Not only is he coming back to this earth, but he is also setting the stage for that return. Everything is being engineered by this sovereign, providential, almighty God. Everything is clicking. Everything's coming together, my friends. We don't have to make stuff happen. Amen? We just have to join the party. Say, thank you, Jesus, that I'm part of your sovereign, elect, saved, chosen people, and I'm in it. And I'm in it not to win it, but I'm in it to enjoy it and be part of this tremendous, tremendous coming wave of authority that, friend, don't miss it, starts right here in Revelation chapter 5. Now, I want to say one more thing. Number 5, the scene. The scene. What kind of a response do you think should be in heaven? What would be the rightful response to anyone who beheld such a takeover in heaven by such a person who secures this book? Well, there's an answer to that in verse 8, and it's a hold on to your seatbelt answer. And when he had taken the book, or as a result of taking the book, the four beasts, four angels closest to the throne, and the 24 elders fell down. They're overawed, friends. They're prostrate before themselves, before each other in heaven, before the Lamb, having every one of them harps, an instrument in the Old and New Testament of joy and gladness, and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. So what we have here is a scene of joy over God's sovereignty. I'm finishing up today, obviously, the greatest sovereignty passage in all the Bible. And I don't want you to miss it, that happiness and joy is around the throne because these angels and these elders begin to understand that the earth isn't randomly bouncing around the universe. They're rather full of joy over the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are bowing down to him because they acknowledge who he is and what he can do. And then the scene of prayers for God's justice. 8b, prayers for God's justice. God's salvation, God's vindication, God's ultimate triumph. Prayers for God's will to be done and his kingdom to come upon the earth as it is in heaven. That means all those prayers will be answered. All the prayers of brokenhearted saints who've lost a loved one, who've lost a mate, who've lost children, who've lost parents. All these saints who wet their pillow with the tears of heartache, the tears of sorrow, the tears of all kinds of difficulties in this life will be coalescing now. And we will stand there in utter amazement how God took all of those things and he made them for our good in his glory. And we can just rest in that this is a scene of joy over God's sovereignty. It's a scene of joy over God's justice. And that thirdly, we see this, it's a scene of praise and worship. Now, what happens here? One of the most controversial things happens in the church right here. Not this church, but the church at large. It's kind of always been this way. In this third scene here, we have a scene of praise and worship. And what happens is all of heaven just blows out the windows. All of heaven just bursts forth in praise. In what? They sing a new song. Now, don't miss that. They sing a new song. Why, Pastor? Because it is a new awareness of God and Christ which demands a new song with new worship. We sing new songs here. The one we sang this morning, all of these are very meticulously picked and chosen for our worship team to share and lead us in worship. Can you imagine being in heaven in this great worship service? And all the prayers are going to be answered, and you're going to see people in this particular situation. And they're worshiping the Lord in a way that you and I down here can't even fathom. All heaven breaks forth in praise because this new song is a new awareness of Christ's sovereignty, which demands such a response. And I think my life is probably tracking about like yours is. When I first came to understand the truth of God's sovereignty, I was a late teen. I was studying the book of Ephesians before I went off to work. I was just getting ready to go in the U.S. Army. So I'd spent about an hour on the evening before I went to the midnight shift work, and I studied the book of Ephesians. And then as I grew on and moved on in my spiritual life, I went off to Bible college and I studied it some more. And then I went into the pastorate about 39 years ago, and I began to really dig into the books in my library. And the more I drew in maturity in Christ, the more I understood, and hear me, the more I understand this morning, that He is in total control of all the fair affairs of my life. I believe that now, friends, and you are my friends. I believe that now because I understand over a year after year after year of history how God works all these things for His glory and our good. And we continue to see more aspects of Christ through the Scriptures. And that brings forth more joy and more praise. And that's what these saints are doing in heaven. Even in heaven, there is this new and increased awareness of the supreme authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in heaven, it's growing in its joy. It's expanding in its happiness. And notice, they are singing this to Christ. And now here is the qualifier. No, wait a minute, let's back up a verse. They sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take this book." Here's the qualifier. He is worthy to take the book. He's worthy to take the book. Why? Because the people who are singing this song are singing it to the Lamb, and they understand that they're all judged out of the book based on their trust in Christ the Lamb. Because it says, "For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation." So when it says, they sung a new song saying, this is not the old song. The old song of redemption that we've sung for thousands of years, and it's a good song, but it's not fit for this worship service. This is a Romans 8, 28 through 30 worship service where we just come to know God and His working in our lives in an incomprehensibly deep way from this passage. I was reading this week I like to read for my personal daily devotions, a little booklet called Table Talk. And that's a publication that R.C. Sproul brought into existence before he went home to be with the Lord. And it contains rich nuggets of truth. Even though some Presbyterians write in there, it's okay, all right? It contains rich nuggets of truth. And one of the things that one of the authors put this particular weekend is that never complain about the lot God has given you. Never bark and groan and moan about the sickness you have or the trials you have. And then he goes into Romans chapter 12 and how we need to learn the grace that God has for us in these trials. And I had to honestly say, "Lord, please help me. Please forgive me. I've not been learning the grace that you have for me very well in this trial. I've been complaining. I've been just doing what most of us do when we don't feel good and we want to do more things and we don't feel good." And so I had to do a little repenting this week. And one day that repenting will all be over because we'll all be in glory. And notice, we'll be singing this new song to Christ. This is not old news. When we get to heaven, it will be brand new news. And we'll realize we're in this awesome place where the grace of God never ends and the work of Christ brings us to this awesome place. And we cannot come to the end of it, neither we can ascend to the depths of it or plumb down to the bottom of it, because we are bought out of the marketplace of sin, never to be put on sale again. And finally, he says, and this is all that I have time for this morning, he says, that we were bought, we were purchased out of from every kindred, tongue, and people and nation. When we get to heaven, we're going to see a vast array of people that it will be totally boggling our mind. There is going to be this universal salvation. Not at the universal in the sense that all people will come to know Christ as Savior. It means out of or ek, from every kindred, from every tongue, from every ethnic group, from all nations. We're all purchased through the precious blood of Christ. Not one drop of His holy blood was shed in defeat. It's all victory at the cross. Jesus paid for it all when He went to the cross. Jesus was not sure-handed when He went to the cross. Jesus did not pay an infinite price and receive less than He bought at the cross. He did not make the world savable. He actually saved people at the cross. It was a finished transgression. Has it ever struck you between the eyes that Jesus died for you? He did not die for a nameless, faceless race. He died for the likes of you. Because He what? Loved you. And He still loves you. And the Bible says, and has made us unto our God kings and priests. And I like this part. And we shall reign forever and ever. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, what an amazing, wonderful passage this is. And how we thank You that we're part of that crowd. We know that nothing worthy could come from one of us this morning that would enable us to share in these blessings and benefits of redemption and salvation and sanctification. But we know, Lord Jesus, that all spiritual blessing comes from You and our identity with You. So we go out of here this morning rejoicing that You love us. And rejoicing that even when we go through times of weakness and failure and struggle, You are still there and You're willing to make us better people if we stand at the fountainhead of Your wonderful power that's made perfect in weakness. So bless us as we take the Lord's Supper table elements this morning. Help us, Lord Jesus, to do as John did and put that gaze upon You. And fix our hearts on You as we close the service. In Jesus' name, amen.